Just to back up a little bit, remember there were some in the Corinthian church who had doubts concerning the resurrection of the dead. They had questions concerning how this could be so. Now, these were people in the church. These were people, they believed in the Lord, they believed in salvation, but they just had serious doubts. Resurrection of the dead, how's that even going to work? Right? That's kind of what they were saying. Like, he, in the latter part of chapter 15, he asked their question that they were asking, what kind of body you're going to have? So you can kind of get a little bit of the nature of the doubts that they had. I mean, how's that? And what if you were cremated? What if you're lost at sea? You know, am I going to be raised with a body when I'm 19 or 59? You know, those are all a bunch of good questions, which I'm not going to answer this morning. So, but they were thinking along these lines. And so Paul gives a whole series of things that says, well, if you reject the resurrection, then these are the consequences of that. And so in verse 20, where it starts with a conjunction, but now Christ is risen. That's a very emphatic but right there. He says, you may doubt that there is a resurrection, but if you doubt it, this is the consequences of it. But in fact, Christ is risen from the dead. And then we talked about how Paul gives three guarantees of the resurrection. Paul says, we know for a fact, it can guarantee that there is a resurrection because of these things. First, he says that Christ is the first fruits. And because by man came death, by man came the resurrection. That's verse 21. And then finally, verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Okay, so we dealt with those three reasons. Paul says that the resurrection is a fact. It's a guarantee. All of our questions surrounding it, all of our fears, all of our doubts, all of our worries about it can really be solved by just understanding that God is God. If God says he's going to raise the dead, he's going to raise the dead. All the little details about how, when, and all of that other stuff, what's it going to look like? He hasn't given that to us. We shouldn't worry about it. But the fact of the resurrection remains. Okay? So now we get to verse 23. And so this is what we're going to look at now. He says, but, all right, each in his own order. But each in his own order. Now, many people take this to mean Paul is giving a list of the order of what's going to take place at the end time. And so Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. This is the order. Christ is raised from the dead first, and the second thing to happen is those who are Christ's at his coming. And then verse 24 says, then the end. Or then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he has put an end. All enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So many people, and I think the majority understanding in the Christian church in our area, in the South, anyways, probably I would say everywhere in America. Due to a great deal of a certain set of books turned into movies that has kind of Hollywoodized. I'm going to make up a word right here on the spot as Hollywoodified. That's a good one. That's a good one. Anyway, in other words, it's taken the prominent theological viewpoint and turned it into a book, then into a movie, and it's kind of ingrained it into our minds. And so many people read these words and say, this is the order, but each in his own order. Christ is the first one. Everyone at the rapture is how they normally read into it. Afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming. Okay, that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it talks about Christ coming from the clouds, the voice of an archangel, and the last trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and everyone's going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Okay, but verse 24... many people believe the next thing to happen after this catching up to be with the Lord in the air is that there's going to be a time of great tribulation on the earth. The Lord is coming back with his saints to establish a reign, the kingdom of God, for 1,000 years. And after the 1,000 years, Satan is going to be loosed again to deceive the nations. Then there's going to be a great war. Then there's going to be a final victory from Christ. Then there's going to be the judgment. All right. So in other words, they infuse in between verses 23 and 24 at least 1,007 years for the most part. Okay, and so here's what I'm going to say to provoke you this morning, all right, to hopefully get you thinking more about this issue and hopefully talk about it after church. I do not believe this does justice to the scripture here. I don't think if Paul was giving an order that he would leave out a 1,000-year period. It just doesn't seem likely. Here's another hint. See the word order in verse 23, but each in his own order. There are three different words in Greek that can be translated by our one word order in English. One of those words is used by Paul earlier in 1 Corinthians when he talks about everything should be done decently and in order and should have a proper manner to it. Another place is in the letter to the Hebrews where it talks about Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay? In other words, it's a certain class of people, I guess you'd say. This is a totally different word. It's used only one time in the New Testament. Only one time. It's only used one time in the Old Testament. Old Testament was written in Hebrew. It was later translated into Greek, which becomes a marvelous tool for us trying to understand the Greek New Testament from the Greek Old Testament, because Paul used the Greek Old Testament. All the apostles and the Lord himself quoted from the Greek Old Testament when they quoted Scripture. So it helps us try to understand if there's only one word, if there's one word used one time in the Bible, we can go to the Old Testament and try to find out how it was used. We can also go to outside sources, but I'm rambling about this one word, I know, but here, follow with me, okay? This word order here is used in, it's 2 Samuel, I believe, but everywhere else in other secular writings to refer to a troop or a division. It's a military term. It's a military term. But each in his own band, his own troop, his own division, his own whatever. That's the idea. You're just as in the military, they're divided up in certain ranks. That's the word here. But then that kind of raises a whole bunch of other questions. What could he possibly be meaning? Well, one option is, what he's saying is that there are different divisions among Christians. That he's going to raise up the really holy ones first, then the not so holy ones, then the ones that come to church maybe twice a month. You know, those are way last. You know, they're going to be the last on the list. That's not what he's teaching. Okay? You don't find any sort of teaching like that in Scripture that there are some Christians on a higher level than others. That's not what he's saying. I think the context best helps us determine in what sense he's using this word order. Look at verse 22. He has just got through explaining about the two different heads and all whom they represented. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. So I think order kind of throws us off, because when we see order, we think, oh, okay, I like order. There's this one first, and this one second, and this one last, and that's an order. And we think about that when we think about the second coming of Christ, because that's all we've ever heard. That there is a certain order of events that is going to take place, and we string them together, and we call that eschatology. This word order is not that word that we're thinking of. So we have to understand it in light of what he just got through saying. So what I think he's saying is, each one, that is, each one under their representative head. Each person is going to be resurrected according to their head. Some are going to be raised for everlasting life. Some are going to be raised to everlasting judgment. Okay? Now, most people teach in two resurrections. Two resurrections. There's going to be a resurrection of the just at the rapture, at the coming of Christ, when he catches up his church together. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Okay. And look at verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Sleep means die. Remember that. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. By the way, if you had the opportunity to comfort someone who is worried about someone dying who is a believer. What is the first thing you would say to them? We normally say something along the lines is, they're going to be in a better place, right? It's usually heaven. We usually focus on heaven. That's exactly what's going on here. The Thessalonians were worried about their believing brothers and sisters who have died. What's going to happen to them? Where are they at right now? Now, Paul could have easily said, hey, don't worry about it. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Don't you know they're in heaven? He doesn't tell them to encourage themselves with the fact of heaven. And it is a fact. Not denying that heaven is great or heaven is real. Heaven is a reality. But it does kind of beg the question, why doesn't Paul even mention heaven here? He mentions something else. What does he mention? Well, he mentions the resurrection. And that is consistent throughout all the New Testament. That the comfort of the Christian church concerning those who have fallen in sleep is the resurrection. Heaven is a glorious in-between, don't get me wrong, but heaven is not the end. Resurrection is the focus. And I'll explain why in just a moment, but just kind of keep that in the back of your mind as we're reading these words, because that's why he's writing this to them. Verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. See the word coming? That's the word that is used throughout the New Testament. The coming of the Lord when he returns. Matthew 24, 25, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 Thessalonians 1. All throughout Scripture, that's the word, the coming of the Lord. It was a word that was used of any emperor, dignitary, king, any ruler who was returning from battle, coming home. That's the idea. It is of a Lord coming back. He says, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede to go before or prevent, in the King James Bible, those who are asleep. We will not, those who are alive at the coming of the Lord will not go before. We will not take preeminence over those who are died. Why? Verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That's a pretty peculiar word, that word first. Does he mean first in an order? First in succession, or first in the sense of at a prominent place? It can mean all of those things. Then, verse 17, we who are alive and remain should be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, Paul seems to be talking about the same thing he's talking about to the Corinthians. That we're waiting on essentially one thing. Christ is coming back. When Christ comes back, there's going to be a resurrection of the dead. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Go back a little bit. First Corinthians 15 and look at verse 50. Go down to verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that's not all die, but we shall all be changed. So that's what he's talking about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Those who are alive and remain. Okay? Those who are alive and remain will not prevent those, will not go before those, precede those who are asleep, but we're all going to be changed at the same time. It's going to be pretty quick, evidently, because he says, in a moment, verse 52, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Well, Paul talks about that trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. Notice he says the dead. The dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, many people who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, that the next event on the eschatological calendar is Christ is going to come down from the sky, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, rapture his church, be great tribulation on the earth, and then come down back to earth after 7 years, establish a kingdom for 1,000 years, and then there's going to be a great battle, and then the final estate. So they say, in between verses 23 and 24, there's going to be 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, then we have verses 50 and following. So there's a massive amount of time, a great rebellion. All of these things take place, but again, I think it does not do justice to the flow of 1 Corinthians 15 or 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he talks about the judgment immediately following the resurrection. Look in your notes here, in your outline, John 5, verses 24 through 29. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, notice that phrase, the dead will hear and live. Now, I know immediately when I read that, I think of the dead in Christ will hear and live and be raised for eternal life. He says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the dead will be raised incorruptible. It doesn't have to mean just the dead in Christ, just believers. Because look what he says next in your notes here on John 5, verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. All who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Here's the explanation of that. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. This is what I'm saying. Long story. I don't want to spend any more time on this. I believe the New Testament is consistent that when Christ comes back, there is going to be a marvelous rending of the heavens, a shout of the archangel, and the trumpet blast. The dead in Christ will be raised, all believers will be changed, and then immediately after that, the dead, all the dead, will be raised to life, and there will be great judgment upon the earth. Great judgment. There will be a vindication of God's people, the vindication of God's glory, and then the end will come. I think this is what Paul is saying. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. I don't think you can fit a 1,000-year reign of Christ when he does put an end to all rule and then a final rebellion at the end. If there was so, I think Paul would have mentioned it here. Because what Paul is doing here is essentially telling the gospel. The gospel is that Christ has come, verse 1, I declare you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, in which you are saved. For I delivered you first of all that which I received. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again according to the Scriptures. And then he was seen of all. Do you remember in Acts chapter 1 when the Lord ascended back to heaven? He gave his final commission to his disciples. He says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. But you wait here for power, the power of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, the Spirit came down and they went into all the world, as it were, as witnesses of what? The witnesses of the gospel, the witnesses of what Christ came to do, he accomplished. And by their witness, they created the church, as it were. Their preaching, their lives, their witness out in the world, the message of God, saves sinners. This phrase in verse 24, then the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, many people say, well, that's the kingdom, the 1,000-year reign, the millennial kingdom. But that doesn't have to mean that. Another alternative is to understand that what Christ came to do was victorious. What Christ came to do was victorious and is victorious, and we are waiting on the final consummation of that victory. I think that's consistent with the rest of Scripture. Let me give you a few Scriptures. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I know we're going to kind of be in a lot of places, but I want us to get a good grasp on this theology. Then we'll get into what this means for us here in a moment. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. And let's start at verse 7. Ephesians 4, verse 7. Everybody there, say amen.
Amen.
We awake? We're good? All right. I know it's a lot of detail, but I left out probably 10 more pages of Scripture that we just can't go through. So this, we're kind of skimming the New Testament teaching concerning what Paul is saying about the coming of Christ, the resurrection, and the final judgment. All right? So bear with me. Verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Or according to the measure of His gifting. In other words, Christ gives gifts to His church. All right? He's going to list a few of those gifts, but what are the nature of those gifts? Is it like when we give a gift to our children at Christmas time? We're just generous. Here's a gift for me because I love you. Here's a gift. What if I change that word gift to spoil? Well, we don't use that word. That was back in the olden days when Brother Tim was fighting in the medieval times and they'd conquer. Just kidding. Just making sure you're listening. What if I said spoil? According to the measure of Christ's spoil. That changed the whole nature on it. You know what spoil is, right? When one kingdom conquers another kingdom and the king that conquers takes all the goods of the conquered kingdom as his spoil. Okay? Because that's exactly what he's talking about. Each one of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's spoil. How do I know he's talking about spoil and not some kind of Christmassy kind of gift? Look at verse 8. Therefore, he says, Paul says, let me validate my point about Christ's gifting. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, we don't have time for it, but he's quoting the Psalms. This is a royal psalm. This is a psalm of the Messiah going forth to conquer, and he does conquer. When he goes in to defeat his enemies, he takes the spoil of the enemies, goes back to the camp, and distributes all the spoil to everyone else. That's a pretty generous commander. The king could keep all the spoil himself, but that's the glory of that psalm. What an amazing thought. That the king would go forth and conquer on behalf of the people, take all of the loot, take all of the spoil, take all of the bounty, then go back to his kingdom and not hoard it for himself. But he lavishly dispenses it to all the poor and lowly of the kingdom. That's exactly what this psalm is portraying. And Christ, and Paul is saying that's exactly what Christ has done. He explains it. Look at verse 9. Look at his perfect exegesis here. Now this, and then he quotes the scripture. You know, he's saying, in other words, this word is in here for this reason. I like Paul. He's my kind of preacher. You know, he takes every little word in detail and explains it. Anyway. Now this, quote, he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all heavens that he might fill all things. And he himself gave. Here's the gifting part. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. To produce what? For the edifying of the body of Christ. What's the goal of all of this? So we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ. What's the fruit of this work? That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. What is it supposed to look like, Paul? Verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. We say this is the church growth passage. Yes. Why does the church grow? Who enables the growth of the church? In what sense and what kind of nature is the church supposed to grow? Paul is saying, don't you understand that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has gone forth before us into battle, has conquered our greatest enemies, has defeated our foes, and is now distributed lavishly to us all of his bounty, all of his spoil. And now this king is reigning and ruling over his kingdom, presiding over it. There is apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, and those people are equipping the reign and the kingdom of God. They're equipping all the subjects of that royal kingdom. And this royal kingdom is growing and expanding and building up to the measure of the stature of the fullness of the king himself. My point is, what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, "For he must reign and he must deliver this kingdom to the Father," is consistent with the rest of the New Testament picture of the gospel warfare. In Ephesians chapter 4, all of these things that we are called to do and all the fruits of Christ's victory are absolutely impossible without Christ. They're absolutely, infinitely impossible without the conquering of Christ. To be speaking the truth in love, to grow up in Him in all things, to take a life that is in shambles and broken, to take a marriage that is just torn apart, to take a home, a family, a drunkard, an addict, to take that person and completely transform their heart and mind. That's not rehab. It's not medication. It's not turning over a new leaf. He didn't come to the end of himself. What has taken place there is that the conquering King of heaven has conquered all the principalities and powers. We read in Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. You remember? We all once lived in our sins. And we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. We were helpless slaves to our sin. We could not fight for ourselves. We were a slave army of the devil, doing whatever our hearts desired, and only our hearts desired, sin and lust. Nothing could change that except for a change in commander, except for a change in king. The Bible speaks emphatically about Jesus and His conquering and reigning now. Turn to Colossians. Go to Colossians chapter 2. These are some of the most marvelous words, I think, in all the New Testament. But it's the language in which they are couched in. It's military language. This is language of conquering. Colossians chapter 2, and let's start at verse 8. Okay? "Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit." Remember what he tells the Ephesians? The trickery and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. That we would not be tossed to and fro. That we would not be slaves to our passion, slaves to our lust, slaves to our wayward minds. Paul says, no, you've been conquered. You've been taken captive by the King of heaven. And He guards you and protects you. And has gifted the kingdom to preserve you. So Paul tells the Colossians, beware lest anyone cheat you. You may have in your Bible, "take you spoil." Because that's a military term. Beware lest anyone take you captive, try to rob you out of the safety net of the kingdom of God. Through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. You see where he's going with this? Don't let anyone deceive you into thinking that their way of the world, their way of life, their philosophy of living is better than Christ. Because if you go down that way, the devil's going to take you captive as his own spoil. But don't ever forget that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and everything you need is in Him. If you're struggling at work, if you're struggling in your marriage, if you're struggling in relationships, if you're struggling with the Christian life, if you're struggling with anything, and you think, if I could just think this way or do this or go there or have this, and you know, I've got brother so-and-so over here has started doing this and he seems to be more successful, and maybe I should not do this that Christ is telling me to do because this way seems better and it feels right. Take heart. You are complete in the King of Heaven. You have everything you possibly need in the King of Heaven because He is the head of all principality and power. And if we begin to get tossed to and fro by all of these different winds of doctrine, and the waves beat upon us, and they just begin to sound better and sound better and sound better, we'll find ourselves ensnared and entrapped. We are complete in Him. He is higher than them all. Then listen to this great list that we have of Him. Look at verse 11. In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. In you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He is made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. That's a vehement word there. Thank you, Brother Tim. I use that word thinking of you. Vehement. It is strong. It is loud. This list was contrary. It was out to get us. He has taken it out of the way. And He has nailed it to the cross. Every bit of your shame, every dirty thought, every foul word, every lack of commitment, every break, every lie, everything. He has nailed it to the cross. You see that next word in verse 15? It's a new sentence in our English Bibles. But verses 11 to verses 19 is one sentence. This present participle in verse 15 is a continuation of what took place at the cross. The atmosphere, if you will, of what kind of nailing it to the cross it was. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. It's pretty amazing. Principalities and powers. That's what we wrestle against. Scripture says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities of the air. Powers and principalities of the air. In other words, we fight an invisible warfare. What I like about this, though, is Christ made a public spectacle of them. It was public, but public to who? Because all the flesh and blood that was there didn't see this public spectacle. All they saw was this poor man, he's dying. It was a public spectacle to all the army of heaven and earth. All the principalities and powers of heaven and earth. All the demonic forces, all the heavenly forces were witnessing this one great conquering act that Christ says and that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. What was taking place there is that our commander-in-chief went forth to conquer, and he did conquer, and it was a big in-your-face at the cross.
Hallelujah.
That's what nailing it to the cross meant. When we read the book of Revelation where it talks about the accuser of their brethren is judged, that's what's taking place here. Christ said, they have been a part of your army too long. You have held them captive too long. And I'm going to conquer you and humiliate you and despise you in front of your face. But the funny thing is, I'm being despised, I'm being conquered, I'm being defeated by the very ones that I'm conquering for. All the humans that were there looking at them saying, this poor man, he's been defeated. All the apostles fled. All the disciples said he lost. But all the while, Christ was saying, I am reigning victorious, having disarmed principalities and powers. 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul says, do not neglect the resurrection, the power of the resurrection, the guarantee of the resurrection, the fact of the resurrection, because the resurrection is the stamp and the seal of the finality that everything was purchased on the cross. If there is no resurrection, the cross means nothing. You are still in your sin. That nailing it to the cross doesn't matter. Making a public spectacle of them was nothing if there is no resurrection. That's why Paul is so upset about this. You cannot dispense with the resurrection. The resurrection says, see, devil, see, principalities and powers, that what I said is actually true. Because think about it. From the cross until now, are people still sinning? Yes. From the cross until now, are God's people still sinning? Yes. From the cross until now, are we still dying? Yes. From the cross until now, is the devil and all his minions still active? Yes. So for all reasons and purposes, it still looks like everything continues at the same. It still looks like nothing has changed, but there is one proof. There's one proof that things aren't the same. You know what that is? We're standing here talking about it. There's a whole room of believers who said, he's conquered me. He has conquered the devil within me. He's conquered my demons. He has conquered my sin. And I can't not talk about it. I can't not. Sorry about the Tim. That double negative. But I can't help to tell others about it. My life is changed. I am different. And I don't care if the world doesn't understand that. I know that my Redeemer lives. And I know that the King has conquered everything wicked and vile in me. And every time I go astray, every time I fail, He picks me right back up again. That is the consistent teaching of the New Testament. And there's one more thing to come. There's one more enemy that needs to be destroyed. Death itself. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. For He must reign. Christ is reigning now. Acts chapter 2, verse 32 and 37. Just listen to this. This was the message of the early disciples. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, that's victory language, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not descend into the heavens, but the Lord, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That's not language of coming victory. That's language of the consummation of a victory that's already begun. It's the idea that the King has gone forth and He suffered and He died and He's purchased and He's redeemed. And now He ascended back to the right hand of the Father and He said, Father, I've done what You sent me to do. It's finished. Now the Father says, here is the promise of Me. Here's the promise that I told you of, the promise of the Father. Pour this out upon your people. Pours out the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, the disciples say, everything that God said He was going to do, He's done. But He's not sitting idle and passive, waiting for people to open their hearts for them. He's not sitting idle and passive, waiting for sinners to come to Him. You will not find that language in Scripture. You find a shepherd finding his sheep. You find a person who lost something valuable going and purchasing it, going and finding it. You find a king who has gone and conquered the enemy and is now going forth throughout all the world, gathering in all of His chosen people from the hands of the enemy. Look what He says next. Verse 35. Till I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord, that's King, and Christ, that's long-awaited Messiah. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Why? Why are they so afraid? Why are they terrified about what they should do? They understand clearly that the King has come. And He's done what He set out to do. He has conquered. And He's coming back. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, this is what this means. For He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. He is doing that now. In and through the ministry and workings of His church, the ministry of the Word, the workings of His Holy Spirit, by subduing our enemies before us daily. And then finally, verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. See, on behalf of the believer, the devil has already been judged. On behalf of the believer, the devil has already been bound. Now, he's active, don't get me wrong. But we are not going to be taken captive by him at his will. We have already been taken captive by the King of Heaven. We have essentially just one enemy left. And that enemy will be destroyed. I was talking to Diana this past week about all the terrible tragedies, the stories of these tragic experiences of people and the flooding in Houston and so forth. And there's death everywhere. Animals bloated, floating around everywhere. Cattle just everywhere. People everywhere. Horrible, horrible scenes of death. Horrible, horrible testimonies of what Paul is saying here. In Adam, all die. We talked about that. Just not just people. Romans chapter 8, Paul says, the whole world, the whole created existence is groaning in birth pangs even until now. Why? Because death is an intruder. Death is an enemy. All of those beautiful homes, all of those lives, all of that investment, all of those people living for themselves and living for all of this stuff, and it's all gone in just a few hours. Life as they knew it is turned upside down. Everything's just gone. Why? It seems like we had so much, now it's gone. And many people are asking that question. What's the point? What's the point of all of this? What does all of this mean? If we can gain so much and then lose it so easily, there has to be something more. There is something more. It's the gospel. In Adam, all you can expect is death. But in Christ, now there is victory. In Christ, now there is life. And even your greatest enemy, your greatest fear, that which plagues all of humanity, even that is going to die. Death will die. God, on behalf of the believer, has taken everything that is against us and actually turns it into our good, turns it into something that He uses to make us better. Even our past sins, even our future death, everything, He's now turned into something that we do not fear. This is why Paul is so bold in speaking. This is why the early disciples would die because of their faith. Because nothing else mattered. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Let me just read with the Revelation chapter 20 in your notes. Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, both small and great, standing before God, and books were open. And another book was open. Did you notice that? Books. He saw a set of books open first. But there was only one book that was open next. The first set of books are those who are in Adam. There are many. Many who will go the broad way. There are many who go the way of destruction. There are many who do not look for Christ. There are many who go according to the course of this world. There are many who are still in their sins. There are many books and books and books of them. But there's only one book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades itself were cast into the lake of fire. See? Death dies. This is the second death. So essentially, it comes down to two very important questions. Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? In Adam, all you can expect is the superficial, temporary, fleeting, moment-by-moment joy that we have here on earth. You can gain wealth. You can amass stuff. You could be at the top of your game, the top of your career. You could have everything you could possibly imagine. But it's going to be cast into a lake of fire. But all those who are in Christ, who are of the order of Christ, as it were, who are of the army of heaven, who take up for themselves now the whole armor of God, because we have this army, this whole armor, because of the spoil, to the measure of Christ's gift. Christ has given us this armor. He says, I've already conquered your foes. Here's your armor. Go fight the good fight of faith. Wage the good warfare. Do not lose heart. Do not fear, for I am coming. And the last enemy that would be destroyed is death. So how do you answer those questions? Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? I pray that God's Spirit would guide you to an answer. Not your emotions, not your feelings. There's coming a great and dreadful day. Well, God will judge the secrets of men's hearts by Jesus Christ. That's what Peter says. Secrets. Outwardly, it's relatively easy to look like you have it all together. Outwardly, it's relatively easy to feel like you have it all together. On the surface of things, you can kind of hold it all together. How do you process Hurricane Harvey? How do you process when you go to a gravesite and you see a once lively, vibrant, smiling face, now it's a lifeless corpse? How do you process all of that? In Adam, it doesn't make sense. In Christ, it makes sense. I pray that God would give you that answer. Let us pray.